Well, I remember the days of sporting events. I'm old enough to remember when you could go to a hockey game or a baseball game or something like that. Put your hand up if you remember those days long, long ago when you can meet in large groups of people and do that. I grew up in Ottawa, and they built, when I was a young teenager, I think it was around then, they built a giant hockey stadium for the Ottawa Senators. And it was called the Palladium back then. I think that's called the Canadian Tire Center now. But it was right in my community of Kanata. In fact, I could walk there if I wanted to. And so I would often see, I saw a concert there once. Actually, Billy Graham came there when I was younger. I saw him. And of course, there were the Ottawa Senators hockey games. So I like to do that. You can get the nosebleed tickets for like $40 or something like that. So that was, it was great to go to those things. And Ottawa Senators were my team, okay? And now, of course, that stadium, I Googled it holds 17,000 people, which seems like an incredible number, right? Until you think, of course, you know, football stadiums in the States can hold 50, 60, upwards to 100,000 or more people. That is an insane amount of people. And when you get that amount of people in one place, it's hard to kind of see what's going down in the field. And so they devised the Jumbotron. Right? Does anyone remember know what the Jumbotron is? It's this cube-shaped thing in the middle of everything, and it has four screens on it. And so no matter where you are in the stadium, you can check out the Jumbotron and see what's going on. They could do replays on it. They could do highlights on it. They can do, like, you know, ads on it or whatever. And once in a while, they will put the camera on people in the stands, right? And so usually people are decked out in their jerseys, and they're dancing for their team, and they're on the Jumbotron, and it takes them a second to realize they're up on the Jumbotron, and then they start waving at people, and everyone's kind of cheering for them. But I saw one video of a guy who, he wasn't prepared for the Jumbotron to be on him. And so he's sitting there with his friends, and it shows a couple other fans who are doing the dancing, and then it goes to him, and he's sitting there with his friends, and the guy's digging for gold. The guy's picking his nose. Now, I'm the youth pastor, so I'm allowed to make a sermon illustration out of picking your nose. I'm just saying that. But the guy is just sitting there, and he doesn't realize what's going on until his friends are like, "Dude, you're on the Jumbotron." And he looked really embarrassed that he is sitting there unaware and unprepared for the big camera to go on him. Well, today, you know, we are looking at one of the most, probably the most famous verse in the book of Esther. If you know any verses from the book of Esther, you probably know when Mordecai says to Esther, "But who knows that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this?" And the call there that we can hear is that is a call for being prepared for when God raises his people up. God is going to raise people up to accomplish his tasks for his glory. That's the way God works most of the time. He works through normal people. And Esther, though she is woefully unprepared, God in his mercy uses her to accomplish his tasks. But nonetheless, I think as the church, we can learn from these verses that, listen, God is going to raise people up to accomplish his tasks. And I wonder, church, are we going to be prepared? Are we prepared for when God raises somebody up to accomplish his tasks for his glory? Or will we be woefully unprepared? Will we be caught picking our nose, as it were? And church, I want us to be prepared. I want us to be a church who's ready and who's willing and who hears the call of God when he's looking for a faithful son or daughter to do his tasks. And I think that there's four things that we can learn from these verses about preparedness when God raises people up to accomplish his purposes. And the first one I see here, and it's a bit of in juxtaposition, in contrast to Esther, is that when God calls up, God is going to raise somebody up to accomplish his tasks. And if it's us, and I hope it's us, our faith must exceed our fear. Our faith must exceed our fear. Let's look at verse 9 and see what we get. So again, Mordecai just says to Esther, "You got to go to the king," right? So she's the queen. He says, "Go to the king, plead for mercy." And in verse 9, the conversation is going back and forth by an attendant, and the attendant's name is Hatak. And Hatak, we're going to look at verse 9, went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "Well, all of the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know." Now pause there for a second. What she's saying to Mordecai is, Mordecai, you yourself know what I'm about to say. He is an official in the king's court. And she says, basically, everybody knows this truth. And here's the truth that everybody knows. Verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. And she's like, this is a suicide mission, Mordecai. Everybody knows that I cannot just walk into the king's presence. There's about, one commentator says, about four or five people who have this privilege, and Haman is one of them. But Esther's not. Even as the queen, she does not have the privilege to just walk up to the king whenever she wants. So she says to Mordecai, this is a suicide mission. I can't do that. I mean, there's the exception that the king could extend his scepter, but look at the clause. Look what she says next. Look at what makes the situation worse. She says, but we are in we're in halfway through verse 11. The only exception for this, but 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Now, that's significant, because if you remember the situation that Esther is in, she has become the queen, but she's not necessarily loved as a wife. The contest that she won, if you want to call it a contest, was basically a beauty pageant. And I understand the audience, not the audience, but I understand the age range that we have here this morning. She's evening entertainment for the king, and that's about the extent to which she kind of, that's her role for the king Xerxes. It's not a good one, it's not righteous, it's not proper, but that's her role. She's evening entertainment for the king. I think the implication here is that it's not that the king has been without entertainment, if you want to call it that, for 30 days. It's that he's been without Esther. And so what she's saying is, I think Xerxes is bored of me. He's probably moved on to somebody else. He has no need for me. I'm there's no way even he's going to accept this gold scepter to me, because he's got no need for me anymore. And she is terrified for her life, because she is put in a life or death situation. She's put in a lose-lose type of situation, and she is fearing for her life. But does this excuse her from acting? Absolutely not. It does not excuse her from doing the right thing, no matter how fearful she is. And church, we need to understand that no matter how fearful we may be in situations, that does not excuse us from acting. Our faith in God must exceed our fear of what we see. Think of Gideon. I think of Gideon, right? He's one in the book of Judges. Gideon, he's the guy who takes an army of 300 people, right? He starts with, I think, 30,000. And God says to him, that's too many. Whittle it down. Then he gets to like 10,000 or something, and God says, that's too many, whittle it down. And he has 300 people, and he's going against the Midianite army, which is kind of like an amalgamation of a bunch of different rulers. I don't think we're given the number, but it might be upwards of 100,000. Even if it was like 10,000, which is a tiny puny army, 300 people is a death sentence. And all throughout this chapter, we're told that Gideon is a weakling, and he's afraid. From the opening chapter, the angel says to him, hey, mighty warrior. Meanwhile, Gideon is hiding because he's afraid of the Midianites, right? And he asks for God for another sign. He's like, he got an angel, if that wasn't good enough. But he asks for another sign to God, saying, can I have a sign that you're with me? And God gives him the fleece. If you know that story, that was a sign from God. And then even then, he's in the camp with the 300 people, and he's still fearful, as if those other two things weren't good enough. And he overhears this conversation of these troops in the Midianite camp who are fearful now of the Israelites. So finally, God gives him the faith to take these 300 men and rout maybe 100,000 people. And it's important that I said God gives him the faith to do that, because we're going to see later, I don't want to spoil anything, but God even gives us our faith. But we need to be a people that looks to God for bravery and faith. Our faith must exceed our fear. Church, do we believe we have that same God? God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Do we believe we have Gideon's God on our side? I know that as a Christian, we nod, yes, we do. And I think a lot of times I think of myself as one of the disciples who said, yeah, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Yes, I know that I have the same God as Gideon, right? I know that I could enter into a sure death situation, but I'm still fearful. I need this church. I need my faith to exceed my fear. And I need to be, we need to be pleading with God to say, God, when those situations arise, give us a faith that out that exceeds the fear of any situation. Because I don't know what's in store for us, church, but we may find ourselves in some hot water. And let us be a church that calls out to God in faith, and let our faith exceed the fear of situation, because we know who is on our side. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Again, this fear that Esther is facing does not excuse her responsibility to act. So the second thing I want to look at as in these verses is that our very identity in Christ invites conflict with evil. Just the fact that you are a Christian it enters you into conflict with evil. And we're going to see here that Esther's very identity, it doesn't excuse her from any situation. She's right in the middle of the chaos and of the evil. Let's pick it up in verse 12. So she gives this excuse to Mordecai, and Mordecai's not having any of it. He says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your family, your father's family, will perish." He says to Esther, basically, listen, don't think that because you're the queen, you're safe. You're a Jew, and this edict is for all the Jews. You think the king is going to make an exception for you? There's Jewish blood coursing through your veins. You can't get that out. And so you are among the Jews who will be slaughtered at the hands of Haman. Your very identity as a Jew puts you in the middle of the chaos. I think, church, we can learn from this that our identity in Christ puts us in the middle of it all. We have an enemy, and he hates Christians, and he hates God. And that in itself puts us in the middle of the chaos. One commentator that I was reading about this remarks, or she notices, that Esther's the only one in this entire book that has two names, right? She has a Persian name, Esther, that's her Persian name, but we're introduced to her in chapter 2 by her Jewish name, which is Hadassah. She's the only one in the book that has two names, a Jewish one and a Persian one. And this commentator sees, and I agree with her, this commentator sees that she is in identity crisis right now. She's got two choices. She could adopt her pagan identity, and she could remain in the king's court and keep her Jewish identity a secret and hope that she can outlast this destruction that's coming. Or she can embrace her Jewish identity, and she could go before the king, and she could risk her life that way and feel the wrath of Haman. But either way, she's in the middle of the chaos, isn't she? She either feels Haman's wrath now. And I think the implication of these verses from Mordecai is, listen, if God's going to deliver his people and you're rebelling against God and his people now, what do you think is going to happen later? God's going to pour out his wrath on you for abandoning your identity. So she could face Haman's wrath now and God, or God's wrath later. Either way, she's going to face some wrath. And it's her very identity that puts her in this situation. I remember I talked about the Ottawa Senators earlier. I remember the 2007 playoff run. 2007 was a kind of a golden year for the Ottawa Senators. They made it right to the playoff finals. They were playing the Mighty Ducks of Anaheim for the Stanley Cup. And I remember that because, again, I grew up in Ottawa. I was there for it. I had a sweet playoff beard, and I was proud of it. I looked pretty cool from what I remember. Probably looked more gross than anything. But the point is, They were there, and I watched every game. My friends and I would get together and watch every game, and it was game five, and I hate to tell you, but they lost eventually, but it was game five. They were down three games, I think it was, and they were only 1-1, so they weren't really going to win the series. We kind of lost all hope of that, but it's in game five, and a player named Chris Phillips is behind the net. I think they're down in the game. They're down like 2-1 or 3-1 or something like that. So Chris Phillips is behind the net with the puck. And by the way, I should mention, if you don't know anything about hockey, you just need to know this. If you're this team, put the puck in this net. And if you're this team, put the puck in this net. That's all you need to know for this illustration. So Chris Phillips is behind the net, and he's waiting for his teammates to kind of set up, right? Because then they're just going to make their rush to the net like they do. And then an Anaheim player comes behind the net to put pressure on him, right? Because you want them to make mistakes. You want to put pressure on them. So Phillips kind of handles the puck, and he kind of goes in front of the net, and he fumbles it. He's a football term. And he puts the puck in his own net. He scores on himself. Now, your reaction right now just kind of tells me that you know that's not what you're supposed to do, right? If you're this team, put the puck in that net. You don't put the puck in your own net. Because as soon as you put on this jersey, you are part of that team, and your sole goal is to put the puck in that net and to stop it from going into this net. But he messed up. And the very fact that something like that on the blooper reel, on the highlight reel, whatever you want to call it, shows us that by putting on that jersey, you have a job to do. You have an identity. And though he did it by accident, he went opposite his very identity at that moment. Church, if you follow Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, you've put on his jersey and you can't take it off. You have an identity in Christ. You have killed the old self and you are in Christ. That puts you in the middle of chaos. That puts you in the middle of evil, conflict with sin within and a conflict with sin without. And I wonder, church, are our priorities where they should be? When you follow Christ, you put on his jersey, you swear allegiance to Jesus. You swear allegiance to Jesus and what he loves, and you swear a hatred for what he hates. Are we mixing our pagan identity like Esther is? Church, let's throw off the sin that entangles. Let's embrace our identity in Christ. Let us pray that God would find us faithful when he calls somebody up, when he raises people up to do his will according to or for his glory. But where are our priorities, church? I hope that we are striving to accept our identity in Christ and to kill the sin that remains within. I'm going to take this opportunity and just say, there are only two identities. If you're not a Christian here this morning or watching on YouTube, you're either with Christ or you're not with Christ. And I mentioned a little bit earlier how Esther's in a situation where she is going to either feel Haman's wrath now or God's wrath later. This is a micro picture of life in general. There's only two identities, those who are with Christ and those who are against him. In the book of Revelation, of course, is a book about the end of times. John sees two marks. There's only two marks that everybody in the whole world gets. You either get the mark of Christ or you get the mark of the beast. You're getting one mark one way or the other. If you get the mark of the beast, then you are spared his wrath now. But you will feel God's wrath for all of eternity. If you accept Christ's mark, you are in the middle of the beast's wrath at that moment, and it is harsh. But you are spared God's wrath for all of eternity. Let me just tell you, Christ's mark is infinitely greater because the beast's wrath is infinitely smaller. And it is infinitely shorter than God's. Now, I never said once the Christian life is easy. Mike has never said that. The Christian life is not easy in the slightest. It's a hard life. We are against the sin and the world and the enemy that hates us and hates God. It is a hard life, but let me tell you, it is worth it. It is worth it because it's the only life that gives purpose. It's the only life that gives meaning. It's the only life that has a source of joy that does not run out. It is the only life that is eternal. There's no other life that promises that. Well, there's no other life that can deliver on that. So if you are not a Christian here this morning, take on Christ's identity. Run to him. Tell him, I don't want my identity of sin anymore. I want to kill it. I want it to be nailed on the cross with you, Jesus, and I want to be resurrected with you. I want a new identity in Christ because I'm telling you, that may mean hardship now. No, let's write that. That will mean hardship now, but it will mean glory and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in him for all of eternity. Church, let us embrace our identity in Christ and fight against sin, fight against the enemies of the church in godliness, but let us embrace our identity in Christ. Next, we come to, again, this is the most famous verse, and we are going to sit on this one line and talk about how God's sovereignty isn't an excuse for us to be lazy, but it's our motivation for bravery. It kind of rhymes. God's sovereignty isn't an excuse to be lazy, but it's our motivation for bravery. Let's look at Mordecai, what he says in this. We're going to look at, let's pick it up in verse 13. he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Whether Mordecai knows it or not, that statement is 1,000% true. God has declared that he will keep his people no matter what. And Mordecai says, listen, God doesn't need you. You think God needs us? He doesn't need us. If we're lazy, deliverance is going to come from another place. God is going to use other people. God is going to do things without us because he doesn't need us. And yet, this is not an excuse for laziness, but it's our motivation for bravery. Because God works more often than not through normal people. God works through normal people. And it should give you hope to be like, okay, God already has it promised. And so no matter how weak I am, well, my success is insured, isn't it? Going out with the gospel, preaching the gospel to our family and friends, I mean, the success of that belongs to God. The faithfulness of it is our job. Going that God has everything under control should give us hope and should give us bravery that we could do anything. If God is for us, who could be against us? Now again, success is up to God. Faithfulness is up to us. But again, it's not an excuse to be lazy. It's our motivation for bravery. Have you ever baked with a three-year-old or cooked with a three-year-old? I have on many occasions. I will include my three-year-old in the baking and cooking process. More often than not, it starts with her bringing me an apron to put on. So I put it on because I indulge my three-year-old. So I put the apron on, and she gets her stool and comes up to whatever we're doing, and she helps me bake. She helps me bake. Let's be honest. How much help does a three-year-old provide in baking and cooking? About this much. But the joy she gets helping her father, the joy she gets in knowing she is part of the process, is glorious. I love it. Do I need her? But do I want her to help me? Does she find joy in helping her father? Absolutely. God doesn't need us. But he allows us in the process so that we can find our joy and satisfaction in him, knowing that God has used us for his glory. Is that not our highest priority in life, church? Is to glorify God and to know that God has used his people somehow for his glory, and we brought honor to his name, and we can have the joy of watching people come to Christ, right? They're dead, their old life is dead, and they have a new life in Christ, and knowing that joy, God allows us in the process because it glorifies him to have his children help him. I don't know why. I mean, God doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. God's sovereignty is an excuse to be lazy, but it's our motivation for bravery. We ought to be people who say, God, use me. I know there's someone better for the job. That's the excuse we often use, right? There's someone better for the job, someone smarter, someone stronger, someone who can speak better, someone who can write better, someone who is more friendly, all this kind of stuff. We have a lot of excuses, but isn't that the point? Of course, there is somebody better for the job, but that doesn't glorify God. It glorifies God to use you. It glorifies God to use me, someone who is not able to do it, because it shows that God is sovereign and he's the one who accomplished the task. Yes, God's sovereignty isn't an excuse to be lazy, but it's our motivation for bravery. Perhaps, Christian, you have been living a little bit like Esther. Perhaps you've been straddling identities. Perhaps you call yourself a Christian, you believe in Christ, and that's great, but perhaps you have been mixing too much with the pagan world. Can I just point out for a second the grace that God shows Esther in these verses? Because that's exactly what she's doing. She has all but embraced her pagan identity, and yet God, in his sovereignty, shows mercy and grace to her and allows her to come back into the fold and to be obedient and to reclaim her identity as a Jew. Christian, maybe you have not been living the Christian life. Can I remind you that God is merciful? God is so patient and merciful with his children, and perhaps, who knows, but that God has put you in the situation where you are now for such a time as this. Turn back to Christ. Turn back to Christ. Ask him for mercy and forgiveness and grace that you may kill that identity, that pagan identity that you may have been living, and accept Christ's identity and ask him for to grow, ask him for you to grow in that identity and to grow your affections for what he likes and to grow your distaste for the things that he doesn't like. There's hope, Christian. If you've been living that life, there is hope. I'm telling you right now, turn to Jesus. There's mercy for you. And finally, you know, we get to the last couple verses, and I think we see this, you know, when we are talking to ourselves about being prepared for God to use us. Bravery itself, it comes from the Lord. We can't muster it on our own. Bravery itself comes from the Lord. Let's read these verses, see if you notice anything. Verse 15, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. When you read verse 15, you realize this is a brand new Esther. This is not the Esther we have known for the first part of the book. The Esther we know was timid, right? She obeyed Mordecai. Mordecai said, shh, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. It's going to get you ahead in the contest. And Mordecai, or Esther says, okay, and she just does it. Right, she's brought into this contest, right? And if she was like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, she would have said, I'm not entering this contest because it's immoral and against the laws of my God. But she goes with it. And she puts herself in that situation. And so all this time, she's listening to Mordecai. She's listening to the king. She's not standing up for herself. And then in verse 15, she gives Mordecai orders. It's switched, hasn't it? And she's brave. This is a brave thing for Esther to do. And she said, she literally says, if I die, I die. That is bravery. What can explain this change in Esther? Well, of course, the narrator, who doesn't mention God, doesn't tell us explicitly God did this, but I can see no other reason for her change in character but that the Lord himself gave her this bravery. He equipped her for the job, he put her in that position, and he gave her the bravery to accomplish it. That should give us hope. That should give us hope. You know, I don't know if you noticed, but I kind of have large eyebrows. I don't know if you noticed. Now you won't stop noticing them. But before we got married, my wife said, you know, can I just thin them out a little bit? So, you know, anyhow, the tweezers came, and I don't know how you ladies do it, but that is excruciatingly painful. Getting your eyebrows plucked. That's excruciating. I don't know. It went over 2 days. There were ice cubes involved. It was a horrendous experience for me. Listen, I know I have a low pain tolerance. I know I do. And you know, I gotta be totally honest with you. I see movies of people being like tortured, like not just eyebrow stuff, but tortured. And I read accounts, real true accounts of Christians being what, burned at the stake? And I think to myself, God, what am I going to do if I'm in that situation? I'm going to be honest with you. I honestly have no hope in that situation unless God himself gives me bravery and strength. I know myself. And I just think if I'm in a situation, I'm like, God, please don't let me do the unthinkable and cave. But it's going to require, God, that you give me that strength. Because I don't know if I have the strength to say, if I perish, I perish. I don't have it in me, but God can supply it. God can supply that in any situation. Paul tells Timothy, we did not receive a spirit of timidity, did we? But of power, of love, and of self-discipline. That's not me, that's the Spirit of God in me. And I'll tell you, church, I will need that if and when I'm ever in that situation. For every Christian that God has rescued, every Esther that God has listened to rescue from a situation, can I tell you that there are countless others that God has decided to let perish? God has decided that their head will come off, or what have you. Sometimes we win in this life, and sometimes we don't win. And the only reason that makes sense is if the resurrection of Jesus is true. The only reason that makes sense, if God will give his people bravery to say, if I perish, I perish, that only makes sense if Jesus has actually been raised from the dead and we have an actual hope that one day we too will be. It only makes sense if there's life after this. If life ends at this one, then please don't take my head, because I want as many years as I can squeeze out of this life. But if there's a resurrection, if there is life with Jesus after this, then I pray that God gives me the strength to say, take it. Take my head if you want to. I choose Christ. I end with this. The last time I checked, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, neither life nor death nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Church, that's our only hope. And I pray that we would be a church who recognizes that hope, that we trust in bravery from the Lord, that we embrace our identity in Christ, and we ask that he would continue to kill the sin in our lives and grow us up into Christ. I pray that we'd be a church who trusts in the sovereignty of God, not for laziness, but for bravery to continue. And we will know, I pray that also that our faith would exceed our fear, and that we, church, would be ready when God raises people up to accomplish his purposes for the glory of God and for our joy. Let us be prepared, trusting in the sovereignty of God, because God will raise people up to accomplish his purposes. And I pray, church, that we would be counted faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know and you've decided all things. And I know I don't quite understand this, but God, I know that because you have ordained all things, I can have hope and faith in any aspect of life and to do anything according to your word and your glory. So I pray that you would instill that bravery in us this morning. Thank you for these truths that exist, and ultimately thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. That's the cornerstone of our faith through which we can face anything in life, because we know that one day those who know you will be with you in all of eternity forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen.